and to study doctrine. And I enjoy sitting down and reading a book on theology, just a book on doctrine. And one of the things that is very evident is that when people have good knowledge, they make good decisions. Let me tell you what I mean. I can give you two illustrations of this from our trip last week. We were in Plymouth Plantation, and there were some of us that were Plymouth Plantation's kind of a recreation of the Plymouth Colony, and they actually have people that are in character, and if you talk to them, they'll say, you know, where are you from? And if you say something like, you know, Seattle, Washington, they'll say, oh, is that in another country? You have to tell them you're from, you know, you landed at York just recently, Yorktown, and they're in character. I mean, really in character. And so the kids walk through there and they can ask them questions. So I had a couple of the girls with me and I introduced them and I tried to marry them off. Grace was one of them, Todd. Sorry. Yeah. He said she was too young though, so we couldn't marry him off. But in there was a lady who was playing more of a modern part and she was giving an illustration of the medicine during the time that the pilgrims had landed and they were living in the Plymouth Plantation. And their medicine was really based on your mood. And so if you were melancholy, they would give you something more spicy to make you feel better. If you had a fever, they would give you something to cool you down. If you were, what were the other two? There were four of them. Your blood, yeah, your blood was too hot, and so they'd cool you down. They had this whole theory, and it was basically four moods that you would come into, and so they would treat you according to your mood, and that was how they practiced medicine. And so that was their knowledge, their understanding of people. And I'm sure accidentally they healed some people, but they may have accidentally killed some people too. They would use leeches to take some blood out of you if you were too hot. And that, you know, may or may not be a good thing if you, you know, need your blood. There was another illustration up in the same day we went up to Boston and we went on the USS Constitution, the oldest commissioned naval vessel. It's active still. And as we went on there, we had a great tour guide, young man who was in the Navy. And he took us all through the ship. And as they were going through the ship, one of the levels of the ship, I believe it's the fourth level down in this old ship, was the medical ward. And they showed us some examples of some of the tools and things they would do, and we saw there, and then we actually saw at the cantonment later some of the same things about medicine. If somebody was mangled, instead of being able to heal it, they would just have to cut the limb off. And as they would cut the limb off on land, they would do different things to try to stop the bleeding. They would cut the limb off, and then they would, on land, they would take the time to try to tie off the veins and stop the bleeding and compression. But out on the ship, because they did not have as many tools, when they would cut the limb off, they would actually just take the hot iron and they would sear the wound. And that would obviously stop the bleeding. It would create a scar over the top of it. But they noticed that the survival rate for the people at sea was significantly higher. And I think if I remember right, it was 70%. Some of you guys who were with us might remember that. Do you might remember? I think it was a neighborhood of 70% higher. If you were out at sea, that your chance of surviving an amputation was that much better. And I asked the question, well, you know, if you're going to die, you know, would you let them amputate? I guess you're going to die one way or the other. But they came to the conclusion that the reason for that was the sea air on a ship. And these guys who were amputated, they're out in the middle of the ocean. It was the sea air that caused these guys to survive the amputations so much more. Now, of course, you and I would look at that and say, no, we know what the problem was. You've seen enough pictures that when a doctor worked in those old Revolutionary War or Civil War settings, they would take their knife and they would slice open Brother Doyle and work on him, and then they would just go like this, and then they would come over and Bob would get his surgery, and then they'd wipe it off again and come over and work on Joe. Well, we know at this point that they were just transmitting bacteria and germs from one person to the other, and they were actually creating the problem. They were magnifying a problem, and sterilization would have helped. Accidentally, on the ships, they were solving the problem. The hot sear would have destroyed much of the bacteria and the germs that was in there, and that's the reason for the survival rate. You see, knowledge gives you the ability to understand what's taking place. One of the things that often happens in Christianity is that there is a lack of knowledge, that people don't understand the deeper truths of God. And when I say deeper truths of God, this is not deep intellectual things. These are just the things that you have to really think through spiritually. And the more you think through them and the more you understand them, the less chance there is of you falling into some kind of distorted truth and some kind of behavior that would displease the Lord. I remember when I was in Ukraine, and I was out in the forest with a guy that had been there during the time when the wall was up, and they couldn't really have any interaction with the outside world. And they would meet in the forest. The picture back there on the wall where they're out in the snow and they're having the communion. And I said, "What's the big difference between then and now?" And he said, "Well, back then we were a lot dumber." He said, "We did a lot of things that were unbiblical, but," he said, "we were passionate." And he said, "The trade-off is," he said, "now we're more knowledgeable, but we don't have near the passion that we used to have. We don't have the depth in our relationship." And he said, "It's hard to find the balance of that." And that's true. Because we may know a lot and yet not use what we know. And we still see that today. And in a church is a body of believers, one of the things that's difficult to balance is the doctrine, the truth, the teaching that we need to know, and then the evangelistic preaching. Now, I admittedly lean toward more the teaching. I spend that's where I would be more strength. I probably wouldn't make a good evangelist. I don't have that particular gift of going in and doing that. But I do know that sometimes when you teach, it comes across a little more dry, but it's necessary. And so I want you to look at a topic with me tonight that is necessary because it's something that is actually a little bit controversial. Not in our church, because we don't make it controversial, but it is something that's out there, and it's something you could be influenced in or you could run into. And constantly there are doctrines or theologies that are the current issue, and I think Satan stirs these up. For many years, you had the charismatic movement where people had a real misunderstanding of pneumatology, the understanding of the Holy Spirit and what He does, and that led to the misunderstanding about the gift of tongues, thinking it was some kind of babbling rather than a known language unknown by that person. And so you had a lot of problems with that. Now we have a discussion that goes on and a real pressure toward leaning too heavily toward Calvinism. And that Calvinism is supposedly stressing the sovereignty of God and God has to do all the work, and almost forgetting that man has a responsibility. And I've taught on this before, so this is not new to you, that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign and man is completely responsible. And how you reconcile those is difficult in eternity. We'll understand that. We'll be able to comprehend that. But within that, there is the question of conversion. What happens when a person is saved? And so we're talking on Sunday morning about the results of reconciliation. For Sunday night, I want to take a little bit of time and look at some doctrines that are connected to that. Some things that would be helpful for you to know as a knowledge base. So at the end of the sermon, if you're not converted, if you're not saved, certainly we would want you to be converted. But the goal tonight is more understanding than action. So that if you're ever confronted with somebody who says, "No, it has to be this way or it has to be this way," you can say, "No, the Bible clearly teaches this is how God has worked in humans. This is how God has worked in people." And so let's take some time to look at this idea of conversion, at least dive into it a little bit tonight. And we'll call that the human response to the call of God. Now, that title itself would be criticized by many in what we would call a Reformed theology circle, the new Reformed idea out there, because their idea is that there is no human response to the call of God. God makes that decision. God does everything. If you get saved, it's really because God chose to bring you to a place of salvation. And they won't go to the place where they say you're really unimportant in it, but that's kind of the idea. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a person is converted when they respond to the call of God. Nobody can do that for you, and God will not do that for you, so you have to understand how this works. And when I say that, you have to understand how it works. Understand that I mean you have to understand maybe how it doesn't work, because we don't know exactly how conversion works. We just know that it does. And it's like flipping on a light switch. I understand electricity. You may have no idea. You just know the lights come on, and you're happy about that. Well, I'm happy that when a person calls on the Lord, they're saved. I don't need to know all the details. The Lord has worked that out. And so in conversion, we want to look at some scripture. And so rather than everybody looking this up, let me do what we do on Sunday night once in a while. Let me get a couple of volunteers to read some verses for us this evening. I have several here on the screen behind me, so let me get some volunteers. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have these people read them, and then I want you to look for the common denominator in these verses. There are several of them, so you'll have to listen as we go through them. All right, how about Proverbs 1:23? Okay, somebody over here? All right, Carol? Proverbs 1:23, Isaiah 31:6, okay? And then Isaiah 59:20. All right, Bill? Ezekiel 14:6. Pastor Stewart, you moved, so you're it. Ezekiel 18:32. Chipper, you're close to Stewart, so you're it. Ezekiel 33, verses 9 through 11. Somebody over here? Okay, Kim? All right, and then Dave, could I get you to read Joel 2:12 through 14 for us? Oh, okay, we're going to get... Okay, there we go. All right. Okay? All right, now look for the common denominator in these verses as they are read to us. Proverbs 1:23, Carol.
Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you.
Okay? All right, turn you at my reproof. All right, good. And let's see, I believe we went to Kelly, for Isaiah 31, verse 6. Proverbs 1 would have been Solomon. Now we go to Isaiah. Okay.
Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted.
Okay. All right, good. And then 59:20, that was Bill behind you over here. All right, so Isaiah 59:20. Second half of Isaiah, which is a little change in approach.
And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord.
Okay. All right. Good. And then Pastor Stewart, we've got Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6.
Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, repent and turn yourself from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Okay. And then right behind him, we've got Chipper with chapter 18, verse 32.
For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye.
Okay, are you beginning to see a pattern in these verses? You getting it? Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 33, verses 9 through 11 was Kim up here. Okay, hang on just a second. And then you'll have to take a walk all the way to the back to get to Dave.
But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
Okay, good. All right. And let's do one more back here in the back. We'll get the microphone to Dave. This is Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14.
Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with all fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend not your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil.
Okay, good. All right, thank you. Okay, now, you heard those verses. These are all Old Testament passages. I'll put just one or two New Testament ones up here in just a minute. But what do you see in those? What was the common denominator, the common theme in those things? Who wants to say that for me? Carol?
Man is turning to God.
Yeah. All of these passages, and you can find many more, are looking at people, and God is saying to his, really a lot of these are to Israel who has not followed him well, you need to turn. The ball is in your court. You've got to make a move. God has put out the offer. God has called you. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the ball is in your court. And all the way through these, this is not something where God is looking at them and saying, I'm going to do this. He's looking at people and he's laying the burden on them and saying, you have a responsibility to turn. And so there is clearly through the Old Testament this idea that God expects people to turn. Now, I'm going to have everyone turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Before we read that, and I didn't pick a lot of New Testament verses. You would be more familiar with these. Matthew 18:3 is a passage where he's talking to his disciples, and they're asking him about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when he comes to verse 3, he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless you be converted, that is the idea of changed, you won't get there. Now, we come to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and if you have that in your mind, it's the Lord has already ascended. We've had the day of Pentecost in chapter 3. Peter and John are out preaching, and he comes to verse 19, and when he gets to verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." They may be wiped away when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that whole idea is that in order that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. But I'm only reading this one verse because it's typical of the message that you hear throughout the New Testament, where he says, "Repent and be converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted." The message all the way through the New Testament is this message of repent. We will get into the idea of what is repentance as we move along in this, but here's the burden that he places on people. You have a responsibility to repent. And as the New Testament opens, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew looking at people, and he picks up the message that John the Baptist had been preaching. And that message was, repent. And then Jesus picks it up, and he says, repent. And then Peter and John pick it up, and they're saying, repent. And if you start looking at the idea of repentance, and you follow it through with Paul, you'll find numerous times where he looks at people and he says, you have to repent. And so when you look at those, you realize that this is not something where the Lord is saying, I'm going to do everything. He's looking at people and saying, I have something that I want you to do. And in this particular passage, as Paul comes to the, or as Peter comes to the conclusion of his message, the therefore in this, when it's written in this version, it's therefore, here's what I want you to do. Now that I've put all the information out on the table, here's what I want you to do. I want you to repent and return. And who's that burden on? The burden is not on God to do something. The burden is on the person to do something. You have to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. If your sins are going to be wiped away, it's going to be because you chose to make a move to do something with what you've heard. And the whole idea that you would come to the place where the Lord is saying, I'll do it all, you don't have any responsibility, that's an unbiblical idea. The idea is very clearly that God is calling his people to repent. Now, we're going to look at the flip side of that as well. And the flip side is that without God's Holy Spirit convicting us, we will not repent. But there is no escaping in Scripture this idea that man clearly has some responsibility in this to make a decision to do something. And there is all the way through Scripture the idea that anyone who wants to come to the Lord, any person, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. There is this opportunity and this option to every person who hears the gospel that they can believe. Not to a select few people. Does God know who it will be? Certainly He does. But the invitation is given to everyone. And so when we look at this idea of conversion, if we were to define it, we would say conversion is turning to God and it involves repentance and faith. I didn't put the idea of faith out there from the Scripture, but here's the idea that God gives us, and especially through the first part of Acts, this is what is preached to the people. You have to repent, and you have to, by faith, believe. These two ideas go together all the time. There's repentance and faith. And if I were to say to you, here's how you define repentance and faith, it would be this way. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is turning to God. Can you have one without the other? Well, the answer would be no. A person can repent, but he can't be saved unless he has something to turn to. And so there are some things that man cannot do for himself. And this kind of begins to flip the coin a little bit. Look at the other side of it and say, all right, what else do we need to know about this? Man cannot justify himself. So even if a man comes to the place where he says, okay, I recognize that my life is not what it should be, and if I agree that God has the measuring stick, His Word is the measuring stick, God is holy, and therefore I need to be holy, and I look at my life and I realize I can't justify myself. There is no way for me in my own strength and my own power to make myself just before God. I have no capacity to do that. Not only that, but we have to recognize that man cannot regenerate himself. Another theological term is regeneration, that God actually makes us new, that we are different. It's the idea of being born again. We're born anew. We're a new creation. I have no capacity to do that within myself. So even when I repent, I'm coming by faith and saying, I can't do this. I cannot force myself into God's family. God has to be the one to reach out and adopt me into His family. So I clearly have some things that I cannot do. But see, this is where it's very important that you understand biblical truth. Both of these things are true. I can't do these things, but God won't do them until I'm willing to repent and exercise faith. And this is the balance that is perpetually discussed in Christianity. How do I make these two things work together? Well, I go with what I know is clear. The fact is that God enables man to turn to Him. If God didn't enable us to do it, we couldn't do it. I want you to see just two verses on this. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18. You're in chapter 3. Just go over a few chapters. And you get to chapter 11. And this is Peter's defense, and the gospel is being preached at Antioch. And as the gospel is preached there at Antioch, you come to verse 18. And it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, or repentance that leads to life. So, while we look at this and we say that there is this absolute essential that you have a responsibility to repent, we also see this verse that says, God has granted them repentance unto life. Now, most likely in this passage, what he's talking about is that not only has God allowed the Gentiles to repent and have eternal, the Jews to repent and have eternal life, He has also allowed the Gentiles to, through repentance, have eternal life. God has given them the privilege of, through repentance, having eternal life. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, Timothy is a pastoral epistle, and so he's speaking to Timothy, who will pastor people. And as he's talking to him, he's especially dealing with people that have foolish and unlearned questions, and that he has to be gentle. And as he comes to verse 25, he said, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." An interesting concept. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth," or that's leading to the knowledge of the truth. But notice again, this is a little more distinct in that the passage says that God will give them repentance. But God says, I'm going to bring this person to a place of repentance. And so while I would look at you and say that no man is going to be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't get saved because you didn't do it," there are multiple passages in Scripture where God looks at people and He says, "You must repent and you have to exercise faith." But at the same time, we cannot get away from the fact that without God's help, we will not come to a place of repentance. And that's where His Holy Spirit is constantly working in the hearts of people, saved and lost. That He will convict the world, that He will convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and He'll bring them to a place where they understand the need of salvation. What a wonderful thing it is to have that promise from God, that we know He's going to be the one who will constantly convict. If I hand a tract to somebody, that Holy Spirit is going to convict that unsaved person. That God is going to use various people in lives to bring them to a place of repentance. Let me put a question up here, and let me see if you're getting what we're talking about here. Here are two statements. Repentance and faith lead to life, or life leads to repentance and faith. Which one of those is correct? All right, I heard a vote for the top one. I didn't see who voted, though. All right, Bob voted for the top one. All right, how many people are voting for the top one? Okay, oh man. How many people are, any dissenters, you're going to vote for the bottom one? You guys are ready. We can just quit. Actually, what this is a statement where somebody would come to the position where they say, you can't get saved until God has already regenerated you. Now, I would disagree with that, because you have this logical or chronological format of salvation where you would say these things have to happen. And there would be a group of people who would say that a person won't get saved until God regenerates them. That's not how I see biblical regeneration. When we study the Bible, we have to keep this balance and make sure that we understand from Scripture what is God teaching. And clearly, God is putting the responsibility on people to turn. He's putting the responsibility on people to repent. At the same time, in His mercy, He's saying, I'll help you. I'll lift you up. But the regeneration does not happen until there's repentance and faith that's exercised. And that's what we know clearly from Scripture, that you have to repent and exercise faith in order to be regenerated, not the other way around. And so we come to the place where we say repentance and faith lead to life. We want people to understand that. We want people to understand that you have a responsibility in this, and repentance is a big part of it. When we look at that, we would have to now to delve into that a little bit further and then ask the question, what is repentance? And what is faith? And those two concepts are things that we have to add a little bit of information to make sure that we don't get mixed up with. I remember going through Baptist history. And when we went through Baptist history, and I taught it here on a Wednesday night a long time ago, you can come into the 1600s and 1700s, even in Baptist history in the United States, and there was a real propensity to lean toward the sovereignty of God and what we would call the Calvinistic side. It's a very broad statement that would need to be defined. But there was this idea that really I wouldn't even want to give an invitation. Because if I gave an invitation and somebody responded that God had not chosen to be saved, then I would be going against God. So you know, kind of in essence, somebody would get saved that wasn't supposed to get saved, which doesn't make any sense. But there was such a fear that that would happen that they really did not even invite lost people to church. They didn't want to go out and say, you know, come hear the message, because they were waiting for God to do all of the work. They were waiting for God to bring people in. They were waiting for God to move on people's hearts and God to do all of the work. Well, that's an imbalance. That's kind of like somebody who misunderstands what we understand now about bacteria and germs. They're going with a lack of knowledge, because the Bible clearly teaches something else. It teaches that we are in the ministry of reconciliation, that we are to reach out to people, that we are to push people to repent and by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a responsibility that you and I have. And so what do I want you to leave here with? I want you to leave here with an understanding that those two things actually work together, that there is no doubt that every single person has a responsibility to respond to God. Conversion is man's response to God's call. You have a response, a responsibility to respond to God's call. And if there's somebody sitting here and says, you know, I just haven't felt anything yet. No, well, you have a responsibility to respond to God's call. Whether it is God's call for salvation or God's call for service, He puts the burden on you. He says, hey, you do this. I'm waiting for you. It's a cooperative effort between you and God. You have to do it. But at the same time, God is so gracious that He's not leaving the burden completely on you. He's saying, I'll help. I'll bring you to repentance. I will bring you to the place. I'll give you my Spirit to help you come to that place of repentance and faith. I'm not leaving you completely on your own. And really, you can't do it without the Spirit. Both have to work together. And if we get off on one side or the other, we're going to be unbalanced, and really I would say we're going to be unbiblical is the only conclusion that we come to. And so we always want to be careful that we understand conversion as repentance and faith being man's response to God's call. And tonight we probably have a group of people in here who have responded, a couple of people who probably haven't. But the burden then is on you. You will never be able to stand before God and say, it's your fault that I didn't respond. He'll look at you and say, I said over and over, you repent. It's the ball's in your court. Repentance leads, or repentance and faith lead to life. And you are responsible to repent and to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you that tonight we can look at the Scripture and we can see that you have made the offer to all men that they can repent and through faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through that repentance and faith, we have the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ will reconcile us with you, that we can come directly into your presence and we can accomplish the things that you want us to accomplish. And so, Lord, this evening, I pray that you will do the work in our lives that we need to do. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.